We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again this morning as we continue to meditate upon the very serious warning and the comfort which you've given us here in Hebrews chapter 12. And we ask that you open our hearts as only you can do it and make them receptive to the words which you give us for the salvation of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 this morning, which in the King James translation read this way: "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." To kind of set the stage here, and a reminder that the word chasten in the King James translation means child raising. Got to remember that. It's a much broader scope than what we normally think of, child raising. And to kind of set the stage here, back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, the Holy Spirit mentioned the name Jephthah, and this is a reference to the Old Testament man Jephthah, who was one of the judges in Israel. And God used Jephthah to defeat the Ammonites and gain a great victory for the children of Israel. But the life of Jephthah was not an easy one. He had a rough start in life. He was despised by his brothers and rejected by his own people. There was a reason for this, and the Holy Spirit reveals this reason to us in the opening verses of Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Jephthah was hated by his brothers because he was really only a half-brother to them. He had the same father as they had, but he had a different mother. In effect, in biblical terms, Jephthah was called a bastard. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. In these verses, the Holy Spirit contrasts sons with bastards, only with a reverse relationship from what we saw in Jephthah. The bastards here in Hebrews chapter 12 have the same mother as the sons, in the sense that they all had earthly mothers, but they had a different father. In John chapter 8, verse 44, the Son of God said concerning these bastards, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. These were the bastards. They were members of the outward church, just like the true children of God were. They had the same mother in that sense, but they had a different father. Their father was the devil. The sons mentioned here in Hebrews 11 are sons of the heavenly Father. For our encouragement right now, the Holy Spirit contrasts our standing as sons with that of the bastards, the ones who are not children of the heavenly Father. It is important for us to know and believe this when we are carrying crosses which our Father places upon us. We remember Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And we're reminded here of the words of the Son of God. Not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me at that last day, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. We cast out devils in your name. And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The text here tells us, and the Holy Spirit is spending a lot of time on chastening here in this 12th chapter of Hebrews. There's a reason for this. We need it. The prophets in the Old Testament sometimes zeroed in on something that was a present need, and they hit it very hard, the present truth. And even though, as we're going to mention again next week, the Holy Spirit is very balanced in His Word, yet there are times when if we need something, He hits it pretty hard. And that's what He's hitting pretty hard right here, because we need this. More on that, God willing, next week. But here, beginning at verse 7, if ye endure chastening. That word endure talks about endurance. And endurance plays a very important part in the life of children of God. In Matthew 24, the Son of God tells us, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, read the newspapers of our day, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The life that you and I are living as children of God is compared to a cross-country race. And it's not an easy race to run. It's not an easy road to hoe. There are obstacles in the way from one end to the other. And if we don't have endurance, we're not going to make it. There are many examples of endurance in Scripture. Sometimes in secular books there are examples of endurance also. And the greatest example of endurance that I have run across outside of Scripture, and the one book that has helped me more than any other outside of Scripture, is a book called The Endurance, which details Shackleton's legendary Antarctic expedition. The jacket cover of a book called The Endurance by Carolyn Alexander. She's an expert in this, does a lot of studying in it. Some excerpts from her writing. August in 1914, days before the outbreak of the First World War. Sir Ernest Shackleton and a crew of 27 men set sail for the South Atlantic in pursuit of the last unclaimed prize in the history of exploration, the first crossing on foot of the Antarctic continent. Weaving a treacherous path through the freezing Weddell Sea, they had come within 85 miles of their departing destination when the ship, which was named Endurance, was trapped fast in the ice pack. After several months, the ship was crushed in the ice, leaving the crew stranded on the ice floes. The ordeal that they were about to embark on was to last for 20 months. Amazingly, some photographs were taken of the key parts in this journey. They were taken by an Australian photographer named Frank Hurley, who was a very, very talented man with a camera. Remember, we're talking 1914, before they had sophisticated equipment. The original glass plate negatives were stored in hermetically sealed canisters that survived months on the ice floes, a week in an open boat on the polar seas, and several more months buried in the snows of a rocky outcrop called Elephant Island. These amazing photographs were underwater while stored in the Endurance. The Endurance started to sink. The photographs were underwater. Ice had to be chipped underwater in order to receive them before the ship sank. And the ship sank on 21 November 1915, after it had been locked in the ice pack for 10 months. Continuing the story before we get back to the pictures. On short rations, the sailors were forced to live on an ice floe. And they were floating around waiting for the ice floe to crack, living from one day to another, not knowing when the ice would crack and they would be thrown into the water and perish. It seemed like none of them were going to make it. Finally, the ice did crack, and lifeboats were launched. They had three of them, three little lifeboats, and these 28 men and what little supplies they had left with some of these photographs were in these boats. After seven soaking days, they finally landed on an uninhabited expanse of rock, which was called Elephant Island, a godforsaken place if ever there was one. No rescue could be expected here. Most of the people back home thought they were dead and gone. If they were going to be saved, somehow they had to try to do it themselves. Within a few days, Shackleton and five of his strongest men set out on one of the little lifeboats called the James Caird, 200-foot whaling boat. The new objective was a whaling station on South Georgia Island, 800 miles to the northeast. It was like trying to find a needle in a haystack. They had to pass through the Drake Passage, which is the roughest body of water on the face of the planet. The journey in that little boat lasted 16 days, 10 of which were endured by terrible gales, and a 400-ton ship not too far from them sank. But that little boat somehow or other made it. Shackleton and his two others then had to cross the island because they landed on the other side of it. They were afraid to try and sail around it because the wind and waves would take them another direction. So these three men, who were bone tired and exhausted from everything they'd gone through, had to climb the mountains and go across this little island to the whaling station on the other side of it. No man had ever crossed there before. On the map that they had, it was a blank. And they had to do it with one little piece of rope and a little pickaxe. That's all they had. There was one time when they were on top of a mountain, and very suddenly a storm arose and the winds increased, and they were in danger of freezing to death if they didn't get down off that mountain. So they made a kind of a toboggan by winding their rope around in a little circle. They sat on it, had a prayer, and started sliding down the mountain, not knowing whether they'd make it to the bottom or not. They didn't know what was down there. Miraculously, they made it. When the journey was all over and they were all safe, the three men were talking with each other, and each one of them had the same feeling. the feeling was that when they were on top of that mountain, there were four men there, not three. They all felt that. Shackleton had a scripture passage from Isaiah in his pocket at the time. They felt that there was somebody else with them. The photographs that were saved were miraculously saved also. The Frank Hurley, the photographer, had to go down under the ice, chip his way through to the water, go 8 to 10 feet below that, chip ice away from the photographs, and take them out. Shackleton then went through these photographs with Frank Hurley, and they threw about 400 of them away. They kept about 150. They had to travel as light as they possibly could in order to have a chance of making it. Now, the one mistake that Shackleton did make, in my opinion, was that there was a pet cat aboard, and he ordered the cat to be killed, not realizing the value that that cat had to the other people. It was kind of a bonding thing. And when they had to kill that cat, there was almost a mutiny that took place a short time after that, led by the owner of the cat. Today, in mockery, there's a cat named Shackleton, for good reason. This is the one mistake that he made. Okay, this would be an example of endurance. If you read this book, there's a book called Endurance by Alfred Lansing, which is the best book to get started with. There's a lot of books about this, but he wrote a kind of a condensed version. You can read it from cover to cover, and it gives you the whole overall picture in a very realistic way. It's a parable in action. This is a story of your life and mine. We have to overcome one obstacle after another, and we're not in this thing alone. There's somebody else in the fire with us. There's somebody else in the trials with us. And that's the Son of God. And the key thing here is endurance. If ye endure chastening, if you do that, then God dealeth with you as with sons or children. For what son or what child is he whom the Father chasteneth not? There's a few important things here. You can have a group of kids playing, and the father and mother are watching, and a bunch of misbehavior starts taking place among all of the children, but the mother and father don't do anything until their own child is involved, and then they take their child and discipline them. They don't discipline the other children. That's not their position to do. They're concerned about their own child. And that's the way it is with the Heavenly Father. In effect, we could say this. He lets the unbelievers go. It's his own children that he's concerned about. And so he chastens or chastises his own children. And the whole point of the Holy Spirit is this, that if God is chastening you, you should be comforted in that. Because it's a sign that you are one of his children. If you weren't, he wouldn't be chastening you. That's the comfort that we're getting from this. Now, again, remember that the word chastening here has to do with child training. It's not necessarily because you've left the beaten path and he's disciplining you and bringing you back. A lot of times that's the case, but not always. Chastening or child training has to do with a lot of different areas. He's preparing us for the world to come. And a lot of the chastening is prohibiting us from falling later on down the path. We're dealing with a Heavenly Father that is exceedingly wise and never makes mistakes. More on this, God willing, next week if Christ doesn't come back first. But here, and I'm trying to get you to remember this, remember, chasten means child training. And the word endure here, it means a lot deeper meaning, has a lot deeper meaning than normally we think about. It doesn't mean just grin and bear it because you can't help it anyway. And other children of the devil undergo trials too. That's not the kind of trials he's talking about. It's not chastening for them. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're living in a world where there's always one thing after another happening. Heathen people get sick too. Heathen people get put in a position where there's nothing they can do. They can't help it. And then the stoic says, well, grin and bear it. You can't do anything about it anyway. Well, that's not the kind of enduring that God is talking about here. For a child of God, it's more than that. It's not, I can't help it, I might as well guts it through. That's not what it is. It's looking past the instruments that bring our chastening to us. It's looking past the secondary causes, tracing it back to the Heavenly Father who loves us, and looking for a blessing in it. That's what the word endure here means in the context. And that's a far, far, far cry from the way it is with the children of the devil. They're fatalistic. They're stoics. Some of them much more stoic than children of God are. But there's no blessing in merely the outward suffering of something. There's no blessing in that. The blessing comes if we're being chastened by the Father and we endure it and work it to our profit. Tracing it again back to a Father who loves us and promises that he always works everything together for our good, and he also does this in the very best way. So if you want to wrap this up and put a bow around it, it would be this. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. If you can give thanks when you're in the middle of a trial, this should be very comforting to you, because you're not doing this. It's the Holy Spirit that's working it in you. And this is a sign that you're one of God's children. If you weren't, you couldn't be doing this. Heathen people can't react this way. It's not in them to do it. So, what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God chastens us because we need it. Because we need it. Job, for a while, couldn't understand why he was being chastened. He started out all right. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he had a good start in it. But then he grew weary toward the end. But by the grace of God, he would not have endured it. He even challenged God. I wish that I had the opportunity of sitting across the table with you face to face and presenting my case. That's basically what he was saying. There's more than a hint of pride here, pride and arrogance. So Job was standing in a very slippery place at this particular point. And finally, God drove that out of him, thank God, or he'd have been lost. So he needed the chastening for one reason or another. And you and I can be sure of this too, that no matter how godly a life we might think we're living, we need chastening. Every child of God needs chastening. If you want to know why, read Romans chapter 7. We daily sin much. And this is by Paul, who was an elect child of God too. But we all need this. And so this is one of the things that is indicative of being a child of God. We realize we're not perfect, and we need chastening. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And true children of God endure this. We've got a good example of this in Scripture. Well, we've got a lot of good examples, but let's look at the best example. The best example of somebody who endured the chastening of God in a perfect way. And that would take us to Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus, the Savior, endured the cross, the most shameful death that was possible to suffer. He endured it. And he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He always was aware of the presence of the Heavenly Father in his life. And we're talking about him now as a human being. Remember that. He was a true human being. He got tired, same way you and I did. He was a man of sorrow, same way you and I are. It hurt him. It hurt when one of his closest friends betrayed him. He wasn't a robot. It hurt him when the disciples forsook him and fled. He wasn't a robot. He felt pain. He got tired. He had to sit in a well. He got hungry. Lord of creation, that was part of his state of humiliation. And when the heavy, heavy, heavy cross came, which caused him to sweat drops of blood in the garden and pray to his Father and say, "Father, if it's possible, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me." And he wasn't talking only about, or even mainly about, the physical suffering. That was the easy part for him. It was being forsaken by God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, not what I will, but what thou wilt." He was always aware of the presence of the Father. He looked past Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. He looked past the scribes and Pharisees and elders. He looked past Pontius Pilate. He looked past the Roman soldiers. He traced it to his Father. "Father, forgive them." I think mainly the Roman soldiers. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Annas and Caiaphas knew what they were doing, but the Roman soldiers didn't. But the point, always tracing things back to the Father. So this is what you and I should do when we're carrying crosses, and we will carry crosses. The most difficult storm that any of us will pass through lies in the future, not in the past. And don't think that once you get past the teenager years, you're in the safe ground now. Life gets a lot easier than that. It doesn't. The battle gets more and more difficult the older you get. And the most vicious attack, we can count on it, the most vicious attack is going to come when we're on our deathbed and Satan takes one more attack against us. And then what we're learning here is we're going to use by the Holy Spirit, if we've got ears that can hear, to carry us through. That's why we're preparing for the days to come. More on that, God willing, next week. But what do you do when you're carrying crosses? First of all, you get on your knees and you pray to God. And you ask him, "Is there something that I'm doing wrong in my life that you are disciplining me for?" Not punishing. God does not punish his children. We've been through that. It's a chastening. Not all chastisement comes because of disobedience. Not all. But a lot of it does. And this is where you start out. You start out this way. And this is always for yourself, not for anybody else. Not like Job's three friends who say, "Well, Job, you must be doing something wrong, or God wouldn't be nailing you the way he is." No. This is for your own heart. Everyone for his own sight, his own heart. Is there something that I am doing wrong? Haggai 1, verses 5 and 7, consider your ways. This is where we start. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the sons of men. There's a reason God is doing what he's doing. The first thing is, have I left the beaten path? That's the first thing I'm going to what I'm going to look for. And too often, self-examination is neglected because we're more concerned about getting relief from the cross we're carrying than looking for the reason why. We treat the symptom instead of the cause. That's a mistake that Asa made. Chronicles 16, beginning of verse 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet. He had trouble walking. It hurt. And until his disease was exceeding great. So now here you've got a man who's not a new convert. Asa was a godly king. Now he's in the 39th year of his reign. He's no spring chicken anymore. He's on the final course, the back nine. And he's got this trouble with his feet. And it hurts when he walks. What did he do? Yet, in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor. Luke was a beloved physician and was greatly used by God to help Paul. But what was the priority? The first thing you do, first thing a child of God should do, is go to God. And then after that, if it's God's will, he'll work through the physician. But you got to go to God first. Asa didn't. That's what the Holy Spirit says. His feet were sore. He couldn't walk right. It hurt. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. But this was a terrible, terrible witness at the last part of his life. He was more concerned with the effect than he was with the cause. Let's get to the root of the matter. Let's not use a Band-Aid for the disease that we've got. Because it's not a disease, it's an uncleanness. So the second thing is you pray to God. David did that, and the psalm writer did that. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So this is how you start out. And the third thing is you be humble about it, not arrogant like Job turned out to be. Peter was arrogant in the first part of his life, wasn't he? First part of his disciples, everybody else might forsake you, but I won't. I won't. Well, that's not the way he writes in his epistles. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Another place, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, else I would have gone astray. Tracing things back to the Father, looking for a blessing in it, and giving thanks for it. This is evidence that you're one of God's elect children if you do this, because heathen can't do it. Hypocrites can't do it either. Another thing, and it's the main thought here. Be patient. Be patient. God doesn't count time the way you and I do. And a bunch of things have to happen to prepare us for the life to come. And that's what the Heavenly Father's doing. He won't give you more than you can take. And he won't give you more than you need. Everything that he puts upon you, every cross he puts upon you, is one you need. And you wouldn't want him not to give it to you then if you need it. But there's a difference between knowing this and really believing it, isn't there? Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing. A lot of times love grows cold for people when iniquity abounds. Don't let that happen with you. For in due time we shall reap if we faint not. Hang in there. Hang in there. James 1 verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. God won't take the cross away until it has accomplished that which he wants it to accomplish. And when it has, he'll take it away. But timing is so important here. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And then, you know, we've got to believe this stuff too. There's such a big difference between knowing something and believing it. And, you know, true faith says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Those are the words of Job. And Psalm 27, verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We get very, very weary and want to quit unless we have this faith to look into the future and believe that we're going to be richly blessed in this, and we're going to be with God forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. And then having hope, and that's not the wishy-washy kind of hope that Webster's Dictionary tells us about. It's a certainty. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's from Romans 8. Patience, patience. In Job 23, verse 10, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And then finally, the thought we've given you a while back, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Verse 8 here, if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. The word all there means all of God's elect, all of his children. If you're without chastisement, then of which all of his children are partakers, then you're bastards and not children. Some of the heathen people that have everything seemingly go right for them, and it seems like the children of God are hit with things right, left, and in between, and it's easy for us to lose our faith then. But the psalm writer says, you know, I was on a slippery slope. I almost slipped and fell until I realized, I went into the temple of God, and I realized how things were going to end up. And God was working against these hypocrites, these people who did not have him as their father, but they had the devil as their father. And God was working against them, buttering them up for the kill. And they're going to pay a terrible price at the judgment day. But for everything, for God's elect, it all works together for good. In the Old Testament, a bastard had no right of inheritance in the kingdom of God. And in the outward church, the visible church, you find many illegitimate children, bastards. These are people who were born from human mothers. In that way, they can say that there were sons and daughters of God. God sometimes talks that way by virtue of creation. So we have the same mother as the children of God, but they don't have the same father. Their father is the devil, and they'll be kicked out of the kingdom of heaven. For the children of God, their father is the heavenly father. That's the point. Continue more on this next week, God willing, but let's close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you are emphasizing an awful lot in Hebrews chapter 12 about chastisement, about child training, and the suffering that our Heavenly Father gives us as he trains us for the world to come. And by your grace and mercy, Holy Spirit, ever keep us mindful that everything that comes to us from our Father who loves us, and if he didn't love us, he wouldn't be chastening us. But the reason he's chastening us is for our good, that he's training us for the kingdom of glory, which is soon to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.